Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 5. A little girl was asked by her Sunday school teacher, "Do you know why it's important to be quiet in church?" And the little girl says, "Because people are sleeping." And starting in verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil." By the way, what is the strange woman? The strange woman is anything that comes my way that tempts or tantalizes me away from wisdom, from the ways of God. That is a strange woman. "But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Let strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well." And then in verse 20, "And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden up with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Recently, I have heard a few statements made about convictions. Statements that illustrate that the people who made them really did not understand what convictions are. So today, because I think that all too often we don't really understand convictions, not that we don't possess them, we don't understand what they are. And because we don't understand what they are, we don't always know how to relate to convictions. So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to talk about what are convictions. Not so much what should my convictions be, but what are they? What is a conviction? Now, this passage in Proverbs was written by Solomon. Solomon was, of course, the man who had the greatest wisdom, and therefore, because he departed from wisdom, it could be said that he had the greatest foolishness of any man that ever lived. Solomon started out as a man who was available to the instruction of God. He ended up a few years later as a man who pursued his own ways. He lost his wisdom. And in losing his wisdom, he went into things that were extraordinarily destructive for him and for his family and for the nation. Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, made some of the worst mistakes any leader has made, because he refused to follow wise counsel. To him, wisdom was folly. And in Proverbs 16:22, the Word of God says, "Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly." Rehoboam was a fool. And when wisdom was offered to him, instead of taking wise counsel with his father's counselors, his father's counselors from the time when he regained wisdom again, instead of taking wise counsel from men of experience, men of the word, Rehoboam decided to take the counsel of his young, inexperienced friends. Wisdom that was boisterous, which was not from above, but it was very earthly. In fact, it was devilish. And Rehoboam was the direct cause of Israel being torn in half. And it was in Rehoboam's reign, not long afterwards, that Jeroboam, one of Solomon's generals, Solomon's main general, came and divided the kingdom, because Rehoboam would not follow wise counsel. What is conviction? Well, in order to understand conviction, I have to understand what is wisdom. Wisdom is when I know how to use the Word of God. Wisdom is when I know, well, it depends on the kind of setting I find myself in and the type of application that I need. But generally, wisdom is when I know, when it's in my action, what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. If it's wisdom of speech, then I know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Wisdom is knowing the when and the how and the what of the Word of God in application. That is wisdom. Conviction is the internal fruit of wisdom. Conviction is that part that gives the conscience, one of the five parts of the soul, its norms and its standards. It defines the norms and the standards for the conscience. And the conscience then defines the norms and the standards for the intellect, the mind, and the volition. The emotions then respond, and the self-image does likewise. And now I have wisdom through conviction, regulating my entire soul. Conviction is the internal fruit of wisdom. Now, Solomon said in verse 12 of Proverbs 5, "How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof." This is Solomon describing how he went from great wisdom to great foolishness. How he went from conviction to a lack of conviction. Foolishness is when I do not know how to apply the word, and because I am unskilled in the word, I do not have the convictions of the word. There is no fruit of the Word of God of wisdom and its skillful application in the inner man, in the frame of reference. And he said, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? And I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil. Now, get this. In the midst of the congregation. Solomon didn't leave the congregation. The believer doesn't need to leave church to lose his convictions. The believer doesn't need to leave church per se to lose his wisdom. It is entirely possible for a person to be deeply involved even and yet lose conviction or never have possessed any, because they never possess the internal fruits of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from instruction. Where do convictions come from? Convictions come from instruction. I am instructed in wisdom, and as that wisdom becomes applicable in my life, and as the pastor teaches me how to apply the word in my life, to my life, I develop convictions. Convictions always come from somebody else. Preferably, convictions of the individual believer come from a strong pulpit that preaches the full counsel of the Word of God with a finished work foundation. My pastor teaches me convictions. Some convictions, some rudimentary ones, I may have had before I ever met my pastor. The world knows, for example, that they ought not commit adultery. The world knows that they ought not kill. The world sees these as the Ten Commandments. But the world knows these things, but they are not their convictions. Why can I say that they are not their convictions? Because the world commits adultery, and the world does kill, or the world does fornicate, or any other host of sins that we can list. They do not have convictions. Convictions are not simply a list of do's and don'ts. Convictions are fruit of wisdom. If I have conviction, I will know precisely what to do, and I will have the motivation to do it. Because conviction isn't just knowledge, but it is understanding with the empowerment of the new life that is within me through the Holy Spirit. So if I have conviction, although I may hear the temptation loud and clear, although my flesh may be loud and clear, the conviction will regulate my decision, because the convictions can rule the free volition as they become the source of norms and standards for the entire soul through the conscience. Convictions are the fruit of wisdom. On occasion, you will hear someone speak against conviction. They will ridicule conviction in some way or another. They are ridiculing wisdom. The Word of God says in Proverbs 5:15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. In other words, the convictions that I am taught, I internalize. I mix faith with what I hear, and those convictions then become a part of my frame of reference through my conscience. And the convictions that I am taught then become a part of the way I think, as the conscience helps to regulate the mind. Now, as the convictions become part of the way that I think, it's not any longer a series of do's and don'ts or lines in the sand. It's a matter of what is of God and what is not. It becomes things like discernment. It becomes things like practical application of wisdom. It becomes things like what will build me in Christ and what will tear me down. You see, that question of what will build me in Christ and what will tear me down is an extremely key question to the whole understanding of convictions. Now turn with me please to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 12, the Word of God says, "All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And then in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Word of God says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Now, all things are lawful in verse 12 of chapter 6. Lawful is the Greek word exestin. And it does not include the things that Paul had condemned previously in the chapter. So, when we read all things, it's not really that all things are something that are legally, according to Mosaic law or other law, that are legally acceptable. The word there does not mean acceptable in that sense. It means possible and permissible. In other words, I am capable of all things. Now, they are lawful unto me. I am capable of all things. But all things are not expedient. The word expedient there is sympheri. And it means good or worthwhile or beneficial. So what it's really saying is that many things, harmless in themselves in the abstract, do harm in the concrete. That's according to Robertson's word pictures. Many things that in and of themselves will do no harm. In and of themselves, they are not wrong. But when they are applied to my life in specific circumstances, then they will be harmful. So whereas a conviction may say one person is capable of one thing, another person, to them, it will be harm. For example, years ago, we used to have an outreach to the Red Light District in Baltimore City. The pastor who was in charge of that outreach was extremely careful who he allowed on that team. Why? Because to him, and he was an older man, to be in the Red Light District was not tantalizing. It was not tempting. But to a younger man or a younger woman, that could have been very devastating, to be around the imagery and the source of temptations, the demonic activity, the people that congregate in that area. So while it was fine for a person of his maturity and capacity, to a person of lesser maturity or lesser capacity, that would have been extremely harmful. But because of where he was in his growth with Christ and in his life, it had no influence on him. Conviction said he could go. But perhaps a man who was 18 years old could not. Why? Because to him, that particular thing would be very harmful. So in conviction, while it is possible for me to do things, and for one person it may in fact be harmless, but for me it would be very damaging. We are like that. It is entirely possible that one person can be surrounded in a certain, you know, with one set of circumstances around them, and another person could never survive there. I think the college atmosphere is like that. One person can go to a secular college and then be untouched by it. Another person goes to the exact same secular college and is utterly destroyed by that. They lose perhaps their faith in God in an environment like that. You see, there's nothing wrong with going to secular college. But if secular college is going to be too much for me, whereby I don't have the capacity to stand in my own integrity of faith against the wiles of the enemy as unwitting instructors, albeit ungodly but unwitting at the same time, say to me things like, there is no God and we evolved, to one person that does absolutely nothing. To the other person it can be extremely destructive. Convictions tell me you can go or it's better not to. Convictions are that which protects my capacity. Why is it that we don't do things like date or dance or drink or whatever in this ministry? Because they damage the capacity. You get together with a guy or a girl and you do the embrace thing while you're dancing. Do you honestly believe that there's going to be no libido going on? If you do, you're lying. At least to yourself and perhaps to all the rest of us. You protect those things. It's the pastor who teaches me. I know of a woman. Several years ago, she got involved in line dancing. Supposedly harmless. Line dancing in her case was, in fact, except for one thing, it led her to square dancing. Square dancing, she had a dancing partner who was not her husband. She committed adultery with her square dance partner. Why? Because she put herself in the place where Satan had foothold. It did something for her emotions to be there. Exactly what he was looking for. She got a divorce. Last I heard, she's in a church where they think homosexuality is okay. You know what? Convictions were sacrificed. My convictions may appear hard or even regimented, and to the carnal mind they may even appear legalistic or hyper-spiritual. What is a hyper-spiritual conviction anyway? By the way, hyper-spirituality is not something I can apply that term to a conviction. Hyper-spirituality is when I think I heard God and I didn't. That's not conviction. Convictions cannot be called legalistic. Legalism is not a conviction. Legalism is when I try to put some element of law as the basis for righteousness. That's legalism. That's not conviction. I don't have convictions to be righteous. I'm righteous because I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. And He gave me His righteousness. But I have conviction to protect my capacity and my life with God. I have conviction to protect my fellowship and my communion and intimacy to Him. I have conviction to protect my heart against the wiles of the enemy and against his strategies. When you hear, whether in your own mind or in the words of another, an attack in any way against conviction, that should be a red flag. Conviction is something I protect passionately. Why? Because it protects my life with God. Now, some people would say that my teaching about dating, which by the way comes right out of the Bible, is very hard. Maybe so to the carnal mind. But my conviction about dating protects capacity. It protects capacity not only for purity, although for purity also, and this is true also about our conviction about things like dancing and all that stuff. It's not only true that it will protect my capacity for purity, it will also protect my capacity when the time comes that God brings me that man or woman that was the one He selected for me. You see, let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. The person who will be your spouse, how much intimacy and experience do you want them having with somebody else? How much intimacy and experience do you think they want you having with somebody else? Do you think something like that can come back and cause trouble in your relationships in terms of capacity, frame of reference, soul scars? Convictions protect your capacity. It is not possible in this day and age to have convictions that are too strong. Convictions protect your capacity. You see, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does that mean? You see, although it wasn't in and of itself wrong, it can take over. Like that woman with the line dancing. The lion dancing, there was something unfulfilled in her soul that she didn't go to God to fulfill. She tried to find this other thing that had a sensual, although not sexual at first, appeal to her, but it appealed to her emotions. And there, she had it fulfilled for a season. After a season, it was no longer fulfilling. So she had to go to the next step. And then the next step. And then the next step, which resulted in a broken family and a destroyed life. A life with God that is no more. Convictions protect capacity. People think because something is fun that it is harmless, and maybe sometimes in and of itself it is. But what does it do to my soul? What does it do to my capacity? Oh, I won't do anything. You don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. You see, there is something about being in that atmosphere that caters to the old sin nature, the sensual aspects of it, with Satan's influences in that atmosphere combined with the influences of all those people also. And then the music comes in, which has an extremely powerful effect on the soul. And what you have is a believer who's a sucker, who's foolish enough not to follow the instruction of their fathers or their teachers. Put themselves in the way of sin and don't believe it will affect them. While Solomon said, that is a fool. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thy ear unto understanding. Hear the words of the Father. What are we talking about? The spiritual father. Hear the words of the spiritual father. Hear the words of the teacher of doctrine. Incline your ear unto wisdom. Receive his words. And receive understanding. Apply your heart to that understanding. Why? Because it will produce conviction in you. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21, And thine ears shall hear the word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right and when you turn to the left, this is conviction. Hearing the voice behind you, in the back of your mind, hearing that voice that says, This is the way. You see, when I have that wisdom stored in my heart, and conviction becomes my conscience, then I hear the voice saying, This is the way. Walk in it. It's not something that I have to work up. It's just something that I already know. This is the way. And I'm in a new situation and I've never been in it before. But I have conviction. And so it protects me and it guides me. It says, This is the way. Walk in this way. And it protects me even in my new situations. And Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more... Okay, listen to this carefully. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that I have to be careful. It is possible for the believer to think this teacher and this teacher are on the same level. And I will listen to this one and I will listen to this one and I will make my decision according to these numerous teachers. The believer who does that is going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, no one is saying that I cannot glean from more than one portion. But there is one portion that becomes my standard. And if that which I am gleaning contradicts that one portion, then I reject that which was given me. And this keeps me stable. And this keeps me focused. And this keeps me with clarity rather than confusion. You see, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies which are given from one shepherd. Now, how many shepherds do I have? Masters of assemblies in the New Testament application are pastors of churches. There is one head pastor for every church. And if I am called to that church, to that assembly, that one head pastor of that local assembly then becomes the standard for everything that I glean. I don't take from this one and this one if it contradicts to what my pastor is teaching me. If my pastor teaches one thing and somebody else teaches me another, then I go with what my pastor taught me. Why? Because if I don't, in Ephesians chapter 4, I get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, I am not saying that those others have no value. What I am saying is that there is no perfect pastor and no local assembly that is perfect. And in that, to avoid confusion, I stay with the teaching of the one. Why? Because it is clarity. For example, if I say to you, you cannot date as your pastor, the Bible says you cannot date in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Ruth 3:10. The Bible says don't date. And then somebody else who's a pastor says, go ahead and date. How are you going to find a spouse if you don't date? Well, who do I go with? I go with my pastor. And if I made a mistake, I went with my pastor, and if I made that mistake is then on him. because He is the one who gave it to me. He is the one who I trusted. He is the one who I followed. And He is the one who taught me that word correctly or incorrectly. I go with the one shepherd. What we as believers need to figure out is who is our pastor. And once I figure out who my pastor is, I'm not saying I cannot fellowship with others. I certainly can. But if what they are telling me is in disagreement with what my pastor is telling me, I go with what my pastor has taught me. Ezekiel 34:23, I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I set up one shepherd over them. I don't set up many shepherds over them. I set up one shepherd over them. Does that mean they cannot fellowship with other shepherds? No. But they are not over them. They are simply there as friends for fellowship in the body of Christ. But they are not in my divine table of organization. In Ezekiel 37:24, they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. They will have one shepherd, and they will have the convictions that that one shepherd has taught them. So as a believer, it's my responsibility to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit so that He can lead me to the one pastor teacher that I'm supposed to have over my life, and the authority of whose pulpit is supposed to feed me the Word of God. He builds me. Does that mean I cannot fellowship with other pulpits, other shepherds, visit other places? Certainly it does not mean that. I can fellowship with any Christian whatsoever. They are unique portions that I need in the body of Christ. But if they are saying one thing and my pastor is saying something else, I go with what my pastor has taught me. Why? So I don't get blown about by every wind of doctrine. You see, do you immerse or do you sprinkle for baptism? I believe you immerse. Maybe another pastor believes sprinkling's fine. But you know what? If you can't make up your mind, immerse or sprinkle, you're going to be confused in that doctrine. So you go with what your pastor teaches you to avoid confusion. One shepherd. In 2 Timothy 3:16, that shepherd teaches me the Word of God, and that Word of God is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for what? Doctrine? Categories of doctrine, in other words, mind of Christ in categories, how to think with God precisely for all situations, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What is instruction in righteousness? Conviction. It is good for conviction. This is why in Hebrews 10:25, I have to be careful not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's amazing to me how many people are willing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together when the Word of God says not to do it. When I need that Word more than all things necessary, and yet people forsake it. That always amazes me. When someone is missing week after week after week after week, what is in your head? Take the Word of God seriously. You're going to answer. It is your judge. The Word will judge me. But people don't take the Word of God seriously because they don't take God seriously. They put their own opinions and emotions and decisions and ways, their own ways, above God's ways. They don't trust God to take care of their circumstances and their details by faith response to Him, where they would be where He said they're supposed to be in His Word. And so they don't trust Him. They say, well, what about this and what about that? I think you have an idol. Be careful, God might take your little idol away. Isn't that what He did when the idols came? God removed the idols. Be careful, by the way, what you make an idol in your life. God may take your little idol away. You're tempting Him by disobeying Him in the name of something. That something is your idol. Be very careful about that. But what about this and this program and this thing and this detail and this circumstance? What about faith obedience to God? He didn't talk about your circumstances. He just said, do it. And you can put things above God if you like, but I don't recommend it. But people do that. People everywhere, in every church I know of, people do that. Not everybody by any means, but some. Very dangerous to do that. Parents. The parents we have here are very good this way, but parents listening on the internet. Be careful how you deal in convictions. Your own convictions toward things like the Word of God. Why? Because Proverbs says in chapter 22 and verse 6, train up the child in the way he should go and he won't depart from it when he's old. So what is it that you are training your child in that he should not depart from it when he is old? Is it in conviction? Is it in truth? Is it in the Word? Is it in discipline toward God's Word? Is it in discipline to be godly? By the way, Pastor Stevens on Grace Hour the other day made a phenomenal statement. Training children doesn't start with grace. Training children starts with consequence. Grace is a government. So when I train a child, I train them up in a government. And sometimes that government initiates consequences to keep order. But if I'm the kind of parent who says, there are no consequences, dear, and I call it grace, then I'm using grace and teaching my children to use grace as a license to sin. No, if a child is disobedient, and a parent gives direct instruction and the child does not obey, a consequence must be initiated. God brings consequences. David, when he numbered Israel and he ought not have numbered Israel, God brought him a consequence. When David had a child with Bathsheba through adultery, the child was taken home as a consequence. Now, I'm not saying that we're not gracious to people who repent. And if the child repents, then the consequence should be removed. But if the child lives in willful disobedience, the consequence is what teaches that child to be godly. Parents who will not initiate consequences to children who rebel are parents who are training their children in ungodliness. We have to be extremely careful. I know today's society is against consequences, but today's society is worse off than it has ever been. There is a reason. You train up a child in the way he should go. If I train up a child to be mouthy, rebellious, attitudinal, then the child will grow up and become, without departing, mouthy, rebellious, and attitudinal. And that's how they'll stand before God. I know of a man who was very angry in his home. He had sin in his life. This man's children, now that they are adult, have rejected Christ. They were in Sunday school. They came to church every week. But his life in the home, because he did not have convictions, took away his children's salvation. He is responsible. You see, in Exodus 34 and verse 7, the Word of God says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now get this, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Some people think that's some sort of a generational curse. That has nothing to do with a curse. A Christian cannot be cursed. That has to do with children becoming victims of their parents' carnality, of their parents' rebellion, and of their parents' immaturity. When a parent does not take convictions and the Word of God seriously in the home, they have taught that child in the way he should go. And that child then suffers the iniquity of the parents. Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. This was a person who was saved. They did not lose their salvation, they lost their testimony. They did not lose their salvation, they lost their purpose and their meaning with God. And that which was righteous in them was not remembered because it was not recognized. And so that which they were as far as the world goes was nothing but sin, just like the world. And so they have nothing except perhaps salvation, but they have nothing. King Ahab, when he repented towards the end of his life, God did not remove the effects of his life from his children. His children, it was too late. And God told Ahab, you will not see what I have determined for you because of your iniquity, but your children will see it. Why? Because they were taught in the way they should go. And so they would not depart from it when they were older. Conviction. Conviction saves lives. Conviction saves futures. Conviction saves your children. Parents must live in precise categories of conviction, or their children pay the price. Conviction. Convictions toward purity, but also towards the finished work. Convictions toward righteousness, but also to forgiveness. Convictions to truth, but also to humility. Convictions toward serving one another by love, but also knowing how to receive from God. Convictions. Godly convictions of the finished work of truth and righteousness, of mercy and loving kindness. Convictions of the character of God. Convictions. Convictions against those things that tantalize and draw away my capacity, whereby I go unprotected from the wiles of the enemy. By the way, the enemy never comes out and says to you, here, this will kill you. He comes to you and says, here, you're going to like this. How many young people start on drugs because they say, here, this is going to kill you? No, the dealer who's trying to lure a young person under the influence of Satan says, here, you're going to like this. Convictions. Convictions against alcohol. How many alcoholics are there who started out with just one drink? I'll tell you how many. Every single one of them. Convictions against drinking in your home. Even if it's social drinking. You know why people like to drink in their home? Because it does something for their emotions, contrary to God, when God says, don't even look at the wine when it's red. And yet they do it in their home and they defend a feeling that it gives them. That's called iniquity, and they yield to the feeling, and now there's a throne of iniquity in their life. And they teach their children to drink because they do it. Well, you've trained up a child in the way they should go. And when they are older, they will not depart from it. One of the things that amazes me is parents who are amazed at the sin of their children. When the parents, in some cases, have taught them to sin. Parents are very liberal or yielding in things like no-touch love or alcohol or the type of music that is listened to in the home when it drives the flesh and feeds the energy of the flesh of the old sin nature because they are sensually oriented. And then they are surprised when their children have trouble with things like temptation and they don't want to obey when they are told to do something. Why? Because the parents have lived in rebellion and now the children are doing what the parents have taught them. Parents like that shouldn't get mad at their children. They should get right with God, apologize to the children and say, okay, sweetheart, let's now learn together how to do it right before God. Convictions. They protect your life, they protect your children's life, they protect your life with God. You may not want convictions, that's your business. I don't care if you want them or not, I'm going to preach them because the Word of God says them. And then you stand alone before Him with your own opportunities and decisions. But I taught them. So when the watchman sees the danger coming, in Ezekiel 33, he blows the trumpet. If he doesn't blow it, then your blood is on his hands. If he does blow the trumpet and you refuse to yield to that, to submit to that, your blood's on your own hands. And if you yield and submit to the trumpet blast, then you've saved your life. Convictions. I have to have convictions in my life. What if I fail? Then I have convictions about forgiveness, about mercy, about truth, towards the finished work. I don't have the convictions of a bad self-image. I have a convictions of a blood-cleansed conscience. That's what if I fail. That's a conviction also. I have convictions about repeating things. Hey, doesn't the Word of God say, he that repeats a matter separates even friends? How many people casually repeat conversations and they cause division in the body of Christ? Things that are told in confidentiality, they will then repeat and they cause division in the body of Christ because invariably they fail to repeat it in context and correct words. No convictions. How about convictions to live in the love of God rather than in human love? Love that comes from the throne rather than your preferences. How about convictions to faith response and faith obedience? How about convictions to being in the proper order in the body of Christ? How about convictions about humility and meekness before God? How about convictions about humility toward another person where you don't exalt yourself, but you serve one another with love? They protect your capacity. They protect your fellowship and your union with God. Matthew 21:32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." The self-righteous will not receive convictions. The self-righteous will attack them. In that self-righteousness, they are utterly separated in their experience from God. If I hear someone who is self-righteous, and I hear their self-righteous commentaries, I know that I am looking at carnality that feels very good about itself. But it is still carnality. There's little self-exaltations that people have. We need to watch those in our own life. And then they also tell me who I can fellowship with. Not to avoid that person necessarily, but not to receive from them either. Convictions. And finally in Titus 2, in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God, the government of God, the government of unmerited favor, had appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly," and that means in our right mind, "righteously and godly in this present world." It's grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness. It's grace that teaches me righteousness. See, here's the thing. Sometimes people fail and others do not want to approach them with grace and with the finished work. They are underscoring and supporting ungodliness and unrighteousness when they do that. But in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. It's God's goodness that does that. It's God's operation of grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness. It's the heart and the character of God that draws me. How many times, how often do we have convictions about God's goodness being manifested in our lives? How often do we have convictions about mercy when repentance has already come? How often do we have convictions about reconciliation rather than judgment? How often do we have convictions to restore the fallen rather than criticizing the error of their way? See, here's the thing. It's very easy to criticize someone's faults. It's very difficult to match their virtues. I can criticize somebody's faults all I like. You know what that is? That's a cheap self-righteousness. But show me the virtues that God has worked into their life and try to match those. And then let's hear your criticism after you've been perfected. Do you have those convictions? But isn't that what the Word of God said that is required of us? Do justly, walk humbly, and love mercy. Do we have convictions of those? And yet they defend and protect our lives. The government of grace is applied through conviction. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but simply the mind of God taken over the conscience through wisdom. And there you have conviction. Amen?